You don't mind if I say this one more time, right? Okay, so chapter 13 of Jeremiah, we started last time, verses 1 to 7. We read about the linen girdle. The linen girdle was an expensive material that was supposed to be symbolic of that which was precious and that was that which was pure, because it was a fine linen, right? And it was symbolic because God was trying to make it clear to the nation of Israel that they were at one time a people that were precious in his sight, and he chose them to be pure. So he didn't want them intermarrying. He didn't want them mingled with the heathen nations. He wanted them to follow his law. But Jeremiah was told to wear that girdle, go to the Euphrates, bury it under a rock on the shoreline, go back sometime later. We don't know the time frame. We just know the Lord told him to now go back, dig it up. And it speaks about how the girdle was marred and profitable for nothing. That was in verse 7. And that was also supposed to be symbolic, because as the linen girdle was symbolic of the nation of Israel, as God now looks down on his chosen people, he sees them as marred as well and good for nothing. So it's really a major conviction of the people that they've walked so far away from the Lord that he's now had to pretty much give them up or give them over. Then, as we continue today, we're going to look at verses 8 to 11. And it says, as Jeremiah continues, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, after this manner, I will mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they would not hear." So you see, God chose these people. They were to be a name, a praise, and a glory. His glory. But they've decided that they wanted to have the praise and glory for themselves. Notice he keeps calling them a prideful people. They had pride and a great pride. So we talked last time about how pride was one of those things God hates. And because of that, it just added to his wrath on these people. So there's no confusion here. As we read this, God very clearly lays out the symbolism of the linen girdle. So they're marred, they're good for nothing, but he says the purpose of the linen girdle as it was worn was to cleave unto man. It was God's symbolism that he was going to cleave unto those chosen people, the nation of Israel. They were his people, but they turned from him. They went to worship other gods. So their pride turned them away from God. They became prosperous. They became strong. They put their faith and trust in their military, in their fenced cities, and felt that they didn't need the Lord anymore. And that was a problem. So as is normally the case, when we look at many of these empires or nations that we read about in Scripture, we see that God can raise them up. He can raise up godly nations. He can raise up heathen nations, use them for his purpose, and then God can tear them down. So we saw that if you read history. I mean, you don't understand that at one time in history, history says that the sun never set on the British Empire because they were so expansive around the world that it didn't matter where the sun went down, there was still some remote section of the British Empire that was still there at the time. And now you look at Britain and you see what's left of it, and it's not much, right? And I don't say that to be critical of the nation. I mean, look at our nation, right? And I'm not going to go that route, but just to mention it. And then if you've read, and I mean, we've gone through a lot of history with, you know, a number of the prophets here. God raised up Babylon. We've been looking at that Babylon was going to be coming in to overrun Israel. So he took that heathen nation, raised them up, was using them to be his tool of judgment against the nation. But very shortly thereafter, God also took them down and raised up the Assyrian empire to replace them and overthrow them. And we'll maybe get to that today, but we'll see. All right. So then, verses 12 to 15 of chapter 13. It says, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word. The people that will not hear, I want you to speak to them and tell them this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. And verse 15, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. So again, you see, be not proud, right? Pride shuts us off from God, because pride, well, one, pride is a sin, right? And of course, you know, sin separates from God. So that was the major sin of Lucifer, which caused his fall. And that's the major sin of Israel right now, Judah. And I mean, besides the fact that they went after other gods, but, you know, they just went. It's just natural to go after other gods when you think that you are in charge of your own destiny, because you think you can control whatever it is that God is in control of. So you make other gods, whether it be man or whether it be statues or anything else. So he tells them here that bottles are going to be filled with wine. And the people... God already knows the response that the people are going to have to this. And he says that they're basically going to say, of course, you put wine in a bottle. So, you know, it's almost like they feel like you're talking down to them, like, hey, you stupid people, right? But you see, God already knows the heart. And when a prophet of God comes and says, you know, thus saith the Lord, our response should not be, duh, of course, right? Our response should be, oh, we want to hear what God has to say, right? But that was not their response. So the Lord says that, you know, all their rulers, the priests, the prophets, these people that are in authority over them, they're going to be drunk. And it's not a drunkenness where he's talking about they're going to be inebriated with strong drink, right? It's a drunkenness that he talks about. They're going, as he speaks of the bottles being filled with wine, he's speaking of them being filled up with the wrath of God coming upon them. And that is something that isn't so clear here in Jeremiah, but it is something that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 51 as he was speaking to the nation. Isaiah 51, verses 17 to 23. Yes, chapter 51 of Isaiah, 17 to 23. It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up." And that's pretty much speaking of those that are in authority, right? The priests, the prophets, all those people. Those that should be able to make correction and judgment are not there. Verse 19, "These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again." Now this is, you know, he speaks of the judgment that's coming to them, the wrath, the fury of God, and that he equates that to being drunkenness. Then when he gets to the end here, I didn't have to include this, but I thought it was important. He says he's going to take away the dregs and the cup of trembling. And then in verse 23, he says, "I will put into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over." So what God is saying is, you know, this is where he talks about the nation of the kingdom of Babylon. He's like, you know, yeah, I raised them up, and, you know, they're being used as my wrath, my fury against you. But that's not going to always be the case. At some point, I will turn my cup of trembling, my fury, against them. And that will be a time when he redeems the nation of Israel. So that's actually the bad and the good news, right? As we would say, right? Now, of course, you know, as we look and we continue to try to relate things that are happening there to things that are happening in our day, there's no doubt that we have many different types of religions, many belief systems, as it would be, even Satanism, which is now on a rise. These things are becoming prevalent in our nation, and they shouldn't be, but they are. We say we still have a majority of Christians in this country, but, you know, we don't seem to have any ability to stop anything that's going on here. So really terrible stuff is happening, and there's a limit to what God is going to allow. And at some point, he's going to have to bring his fury onto our nation. And we don't know what that's going to be. It could be weather. It could be raising up enemies that come and invade us. I mean, we've got 5 million or so illegal immigrants that came into the country. We don't know much about them. They could be used by the Lord to do stuff, cause all kinds of dissension. There could be a civil war, for all we know. God can pretty much whisper into anybody's ear and cause them to do his bidding. So, you know, there are a lot of things that can happen. And, you know, we have to understand that as Christians and as those who stay in the Word of God, those who have the Holy Spirit, that we have the ability to discern things that maybe the world doesn't see. So in that situation, we shouldn't be taken by surprise when this comes. But we should be ready, right? We should be willing to go out and tell people as they start to freak out and get involved in all kinds of things, you know, there's a better way than what's happening right now. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, they may not listen, but that's okay. But we can't, as Christians, just withdraw and hide and say, well, you know, the world's really bad out there. I'm going to stay in my four walls. that's what's been happening. And because of that, you know, the evil has risen up in this country, and not only this country, but around the world, but it's gotten bad. So, I mean, we understand that the country used to be called, the place of light, right? So people would come here because they looked for a better life. But now people are still coming, but I'm not too sure exactly what they're looking for. Free handout, but, you know, that's a different story. All right. Back in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16, and just verse 16, surprisingly enough, it says, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." Now, of course, there's a lot of symbolism happening here. We understand God is light, right? So if the people are walking in darkness, they're not walking with God. So that's pretty clear. It may not have been clear to them, but it's clear as we read it. But that's the Holy Spirit who guides us, right? So we can understand these things. So he says, give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and your feet to stumble. This is a cry from God to say, hey, you have an opportunity. Turn to him now. And, you know, it's one of those situations where you can kind of hear the urgency starting to come up, right? So the time is getting short. Now would be a good time. Like, now is the day of your salvation, right? So, you know, this is what he's trying to get across to them. Now, when he says, give glory to the Lord your God. This is an interesting statement because it was something that was repeated earlier in the Old Testament. Might have been repeated in other places, but I didn't go looking for all of those. But in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, if you remember when the nation of Israel first came into the promised land and they had to overthrow a lot of the occupants, they came up against the city of Ai, and they were crushed. And Joshua didn't know what the heck was going on. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord reveals something to Joshua. And Joshua he goes to each of the tribes, and ultimately he goes to the tribe of Achan. And in 19 he says, "Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." So you see, this is what the Lord is trying to get across to them. Confess now what you've done, and it will be okay. Only it's not going to be okay like, I'll just forgive everything that you've been doing for these years, but I can forgive you, but you still have to suffer the consequences of your going astray. Just like Achan and his family did, right? if you know the story. But he entreats them, and you know, it's likely it still fell on deaf ears. So he says, you know, if you don't do it, the light's going to be removed. You're going to be in darkness. You're going to stumble. And, you know, that's pretty clear, right? In the Gospels, the Lord makes clear in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 25. John 12, verse 25. Sorry, darkness. That wasn't the one I wanted. John chapter 11, verse 10. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. So it's not talking about walking in the dark, per se, like going into a dark room. He stumbles when he walks in the dark because he's got no light, the light of God, in him. So it's problematic, right? And then in John 12, verse 35. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So Christ is the light, and he is the one that guides our path, right? So if we decide not to follow God, we end up walking in darkness, and ultimately that path will lead to destruction. All right. And just for reference purposes, Isaiah also speaks of a similar precept in Isaiah 59 and verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. So, again, you know, I think what's interesting is, you know, as you move from book to book in Scripture, you see God's commandments, God's judgments, God's justice, it doesn't change. It's always the same. So you can read one prophet, and it's like reading the other prophet, you know, and they keep saying similar things, and that's exactly true. They're not written all at the same time. They're written years apart, and especially when you get to the New Testament. So, you know, but Christ has a habit of going back and repeating things that are written in the Old Testament, which should have been something that was obvious to the Jews, especially the religious leaders in the Jewish faith, that this man knows the Word of God. And, you know, instead of him having to say, thus saith the Lord, he was the Lord. So when he said it, it should have been clear to them, this is what God said. And he's repeating things that you people knew way, way back, and it didn't change anything. And now, even when I'm standing here in front of you, Jesus speaking, it's still the same, and you're still not accepting it because of the pride and stiff-neckedness of your stiff neck, your pride, and your stony heart. Get myself all tangled up on those. Okay, back in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17, he says, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. There's that pride again, right? And mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Now, here we see, this is Jeremiah, right? The weeping prophet. This continues to be his situation as he sees what's happening. Every opportunity after opportunity after opportunity is given to the people to turn back to God, and they refuse. So he says, basically, you know, this is hard on my soul to see what's happening here, because he knows what's coming, and he's telling them what's coming. It's not like he's not making it clear. The enemy from the north is going to come in, right? I mean, other than actually saying, hey, the the Babylonians are coming. They're coming from the north. I mean, what's to the north of you? It's the Babylonian Empire, north and slightly east. But they will be coming from the north. So, you know, it's not something where God is hiding the fact and expecting that through some great insight they were going to have to catch on. That wasn't the idea. He made it perfectly clear. And they still won't turn to him. And that's causing Jeremiah to weep. He's got tears flowing from his eyes. So he says, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive, and we understand that historically the Babylonians come in three times. They invade the southern kingdom. Three times they take people out of the southern kingdom. But the third time, they absolutely destroy everything that's there, including the temple. All right. Now, if you're in Jeremiah, just turn over to Lamentations chapter 1, the next book over, and verse 16. We continue to have, you know, Jeremiah speaking here, and he says in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." So, you know, he calls Israel his children, Judah his children. They're his people. He's Jewish, just like them, right? And the enemy against them has prevailed. So it's a very sad situation. But that is Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a man of great emotion. And, you know, God uses people with all of their different strengths and their different characteristics. Isaiah was not so emotional, but Jeremiah is. So Isaiah was very cut and dry. He's kind of like a Peter kind of person, or maybe a James kind of person. But Jeremiah, he has great empathy for what's going to happen to his people. All right, back in Jeremiah 13, verses 18 to 21. It says, "Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and as chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail?" So again, he begins to, he's really condemning the rulers, the king and the queen, and the chiefs and the captains, right? So he's saying, you know, you guys were supposed to set the example for the nation. Where is your flock? Where's the you're supposed to be the shepherd that leads the people. Where are they now? So he's looking forward to that point where all of the people are going to be taken out. So you're a king and queen of what? You're a king and queen of a nation where your subjects have been taken out of the land. You're a king and queen of a nation that's been destroyed because palaces and houses and the temple have been laid to rubble. So, you know, what is it that you have your pride in right now, you know? Why won't you turn? What would be the value of you continuing to be all high and mighty and haughty when whatever you're high and mighty and haughty about is going to be removed? So it's really a condemnation. They should have been the ones to set the example. They should have been the ones to teach the people the things of God. and they should have been the ones who walked that way and brought the people along. That's what the shepherd does, but that's not what they did. Instead, they were the ones who made the rules that decided that they were going to follow the other gods of other nations and drag the people along with them as they did that. So they, you know, as God says, as more responsibility is given to people, that more is expected of them. Yeah, that's pretty close. It's not quite word for word, but it's pretty close. all right. And he says, shall not your sorrows overtake you like a woman in travail? So, of course, you know, the judgment is coming. And, you know, as we said, just as a pregnant woman is coming due with her date for delivery and the pains get closer and closer and closer, this day of judgment is getting closer and closer and closer. That woman cannot say, oh, I'm not ready. I don't want to deliver today. It's not going to stop. It just is going to happen. It's a natural thing. Well, when God says, here's the day of your judgment, you cannot change that date. That is the date, and when it comes, it's going to come. So you may think that you're in control of whatever is happening in your nation, but you're not. Now, this is a interesting situation because there were a couple of kings that were kings at the time of Jeremiah, and it's hard to pinpoint the exact time frame. Who was king at that point in time? Actually, several kings were kings at that time. But Hezekiah was one of those. Hezekiah, he's always hard to understand because, you know, the Lord blesses him, and he gets a situation where he has an ambassador that comes from Babylon that comes to Jerusalem in 2 Kings. I wasn't sure of my reference there. And he shows them all the treasures of the nation, the treasures of the nation and in the temple, and it says in their armor. So he shows them the defenses of the nation as well. And he's doing this out of pride because he's like, look how great riches we have. Look how great my army is. And then what happens? they come in and they ransack the place. He thought that he was going to get away with it. But then after him, there is another king. I think it's Jehoiakim. But he only reigns for like 3 months, if I remember correctly. And then after him, we have Jehoiachin. And Jehoiachin is appointed to be king by the king of Babylon. And so he ends up ruling over Judah. Well, at some point, he's paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, and he decides, I'm not going to do that anymore. So he revolts against Babylon. And his problem is that he thought that he was going to be able to get help from the other heathen nations to come and aid him if Babylon came and attacked. And, of course, that didn't happen. So, in 2 Kings, we have verses 11, I'm sorry, 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 11 to 20, I'm sorry, 11 to, not that far, to 14. 2 Kings chapter 24, 11 to 14. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes, all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. So, you know, he left behind those that he thought were of no value. And he took everybody that he thought would be able to be used by his empire for his own purposes. But, you know, when you look at the king and the queen and you say, you know, hey, what are you ruling over? Well, apparently you're ruling over nothing, because the king, his mother, the princes, the different rulers, the chiefs, the captains, the men of valor, all were taken out of the nation. So what do you have left? The poorest of the poor. And then it gets worse, because if you didn't think that was bad enough, he says in verses 22 and 23, and if thine, back in Jeremiah 13, obviously, and if thou say in thine heart, wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spot? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. So the people will cry out, like, why are all these things happening to me, right? Do we hear this even in our day, right? People, they may not be crying out to God, but they cry out like, you know, oh, woe is me, right? Why are these things happening to me all the time? It's always me. Nobody else has these problems, right? But the Lord tells them, you know, the greatness of thine iniquity, for the greatness of thine iniquity, are thy skirts discovered and thy heels made bare. Well, that's kind of an embarrassment, I guess. I don't know a better way to say it. All the raiment that they had, the kings, the queens, the rulers, the priests, the many men of valor, they're going to be stripped of all that stuff. They're going to be taken down to rags or less, and they're going to have no shoes on their feet, so they're going to be barefoot. They're going to be dragged out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon, pretty much looking like, I guess, I don't want to say anything bad, but I mean, like a homeless person that is, you know, disheveled. This is the linen garment that is marred, right? It's good for nothing. That's when you look at it, you say, oh man, who wants that, right? And that's exactly what, you know, the Lord is saying. So then he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Well, the Ethiopian is typically rather dark-skinned. Can he make himself light-skinned? No. Can he do anything to change the color of his skin? No. And can the leopard change his spots? No. The leopard is created that way. His skin has spots on it. He can't add spots. He can't remove spots. They are there. And so he says, you know, do you think that you would be able to turn and become good when you're accustomed to do evil? So it's part of your character to do these evil things. What makes you think that you would be able to be good? See, in their mind, they're good. That's the problem that people have, right? I'm a good person. I should be able to go to heaven, right? Well, no, you're not. That's the problem. You forget the fact that you are a sinner, and, you know, sin will keep you from having a direct relationship with a holy God. So the Lord also makes a statement here in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, Matthew 6. We're going to read a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 21, Matthew 6. So he says, the Lord says, For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If you have one focus, and that focus is God, your body will be filled with light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then drop down to verse 27. He says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Do you, if you really take the time to meditate and really think, do you think you're going to be able to make yourself any taller than you are? No. So, you know, it's just like the leopard. It's just like the Ethiopian. And then verse 33 of the same chapter, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So God always does this. He tells us, this is what you are. This is what you cannot do, but this is what you can do. And because of that, this is what you will be blessed with. He's a great God. That's all I can tell you. All right, back in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 24 to 27. He says, therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. And, you know, I don't have to get into a lot there. We talked about the judgment. He says, you're like the stubble. The stubble is that which is of no value. It just blows away when the wind comes, right? This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I will have seen thine adulteries and thy names, the lewdness of thy whoredom, and thy abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem, wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? So here we, it's again, it's like Isaiah. It's that same scenario. I see your sin. I see your iniquity. You're not changing. You're not coming back to me. But it ends with something that is good news. He says, wilt thou not be made clean? Well, no. They will not be made clean on their own, but they will be made clean when God cleans their heart. And he says, when is that going to happen? Well, we have the answer to that, and that's in the book of Ezekiel. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, and verses 24 to 28. This is at a point where the nation is back in the land. God says that they're now going to be his chosen people again. And in 24, it says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and to do them. And verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that is speaking of the time when God fulfills his promise to the nation of Israel, that he made the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I didn't forget about that. You know, I've given you ample opportunity to be worthy of what I've promised you, and you failed miserably. But now I'm going to gather you back from all the countries of the world to come back into the land that I promised you were going to have. I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. And then I'm going to replace your stony heart that refuses to turn to me, and give you a fleshy heart, a living heart, and I will put my spirit in you. So that's the energy that will cause them to be able to live the kind of life that God wants them to live. That's the same spirit that God gives us. So, you know, when we read these things, we should be able to read them and say, oh, that's exactly what God is going to do or has done for us. We should be able to live the life that God wants us to live and not be like Israel, where we're walking with him, we're walking away from him, we're walking with him, we're walking away from him. Judgment comes and chastisement comes, like turn back to God. That's not the testimony that God wants from a Christian. He wants us to walk with him, be on that mountaintop, right? Be close to God and stay on the mountaintop. Will we fall? Absolutely. But our fall shouldn't be where we fall down into the valley. Our fall should be we slip a little bit and we get back up, we repent, we turn back to God, and we are able to climb back up onto the mountain. So, you know, it's that kind of a deal. There will be a time when we won't have the pressures of the world around us. We won't have the sin that so easily besets us. These things won't entice us anymore. They won't tempt us anymore. But, you know, that time won't happen while we're here. So the Lord gave us his spirit in the interim. Until that time, when you're in the land where there is no evil, there is no sin, where there is no temptation, I gave you my spirit to help you so that you will be able to overcome. And, you know, we should be a thankful people for that. Well, I mean, a lot of them still deal with the Torah, and, you know, they don't have the same books that we have. But they do have Isaiah, and they do have...
They don't have Jeremiah? Or, you know, like, when they went into captivity...
Yeah. I don't know that they have all the prophets, but I can't be 100% sure of that. It's been a long time since I went and looked at the Torah. But obviously they had the Pentateuch, they had Isaiah, they had Job. But I don't know. They have... Yeah. Well, you can understand it. I mean, nobody wants to remember the bad things, right? So you don't pass that on. But that's why I think God is such a good God, because he doesn't tell us just the good things. No, those are the smooth things, the things that make us feel good, right? He tells us everything that we need to know. And, you know, you can't be victorious if you don't have all the facts. And God gives us all the facts. So... All right. Good question, but
I didn't know. It wasn't a question, but it was just like rhetorical.
Well, yeah.